Well, we continue our series in Exodus. Today we come to the last part of chapter 15, having begun reading the first part of that and the song of Moses and of Miriam. We come now to the last part of the chapter, a brief episode, but one that is full of meaning. And it begins in verse 22 and goes to the end of the chapter in verse 27. So we'll read that now, and I'll ask you, as always, to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word and to listen carefully and to ponder these things closely, because this is the very Word of God. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was called Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. Please be seated. Many of you have heard me speak about the episode in the Gospels that's related in, for instance, Luke 8, where Jesus goes to the region of, alternatively called the Gadarenes or the Gerasenes, a Gentile region surrounding Palestine proper, and encountering a man possessed by a legion of demons. You remember the story, Jesus heals the man by causing the demons to enter a herd of pigs. And the people there respond not with gratitude, but with fear and asking Jesus to leave. And so Jesus leaves. But the man who's been healed miraculously wants to go with Jesus. And Jesus turns at the end of that story to the man and says, No, you can't go with us, but stay here and tell people of all that God has done for you. And I often point that out as something that applies, a pattern that applies to us. We often want to be with Jesus, and that's a good desire. We should want to be with Jesus. We should be concerned about treasure that above all things. Mary had chosen the better part over Martha. That's one of the lessons we learned from that episode. But one thing that I've noticed recently as I've been listening, I listen to Bot Radio Network quite a bit as I'm driving around in the car, and I hear different preachers. And recently I was yesterday very blessed by a sermon that I heard on Bot Radio Network. You're going to get some of the benefit from that today as I was thinking about that. But one thing that I've noticed recently is a trend as we have seen things in our culture. We seemingly take a turn for the worst, and more sentiments and trends, and even people trying to force thought and actions that are contrary to what we see God requiring or commending to us in His Word. I've noticed more and more preachers pointing out, well, the rapture is coming. And Jesus is coming, and He's going to take us out of this. And that's somewhat distressing to me, And it's distressing to me because what it neglects is, I think, a proper response to increasing darkness. Because it neglects our responsibility. And it puts before us the notion that, we do what we can to try and get people into the lifeboat before Jesus comes, but really, what we should be thinking about and concentrating on is that Jesus is going to take us out of this mess. When really, what we should be thinking is, like the Gadarene demoniac, Jesus right now has given us a mission. And that is to address the pathology of the world, to address the darkness by bringing light to it. And that is a responsibility. And that light is not just getting people into the lifeboat by telling them how to be among those that Jesus comes and raptures out. As we'll see, that responsibility involves much more than simply telling people how to escape. So that puts before us what I think really is the question that we need to ask as we approach what this passage teaches us. Now, there's a lot of symbolism in this passage, and I think that's how we access. And there's symbolism, there's redemptive historical symbolism in most of Scripture. Sometimes we choose to focus on that aspect of the passage. Other times we tend to focus on other aspects. As we come to this passage, that's what we're going to focus on, because I think that's really what we should get out of this passage as it's illuminated by the rest of Scripture. And so we're going to focus on the redemptive historical symbolism and typology that's here in order to answer this question. What must God's covenant people understand to fulfill their role in relation to the world? Now remember that we're in a section in Exodus that we're calling orientation to covenant. And Israel is on its way to Sinai and its constitution formally as the covenant people of God. But one of the things that is extremely important for God's people to understand is how they are to, as God's covenant people, relate to the rest of the world. What's their role? And how do they fulfill that role? How do we fulfill that role? What are the essential things that we need to understand in order to function as God's covenant people? And before Israel becomes God's covenant people, God is bringing some of these things to their minds in the experiences that He is bringing to them. And so that's the question before us. And what we want to see is three things, as usual, with respect to the answer to this question. First, I think we need to see this, that we must understand the source of the world's misery. The source of the world's misery. Now, God leads Israel into the wilderness, and I don't think that God was naive about the fact that there wasn't much water in the wilderness. He does this on purpose. And I think that's why the passage begins the way it does. Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and he led them, it was God's purpose. He led them into the wilderness where there wasn't water. Now, we need to realize, of course, that God has made us, He's constituted human beings in such a way that we need water in order to survive. And the water is part of the creation. And this is part of the way that we're dependent on the creation, but dependent on the God who made this creation. And this is how He's made us, and God knows this. And so water is a good thing. And water was good when God created it. But what we see here is that although there is water that Israel encounters in the wilderness, the water is not the kind of water that can be drunk or can be consumed for survival. It is bitter. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but probably the water contained contaminants that made it bitter and that also made it unsuitable for drinking, perhaps poisonous. But at the very least, would probably make them ill if they drank it. And so, what does that teach us? It teaches us there's something about about creation that we need to understand. The creation, you'll remember, when God was making the world, He moved from order or from chaos to order. When God first just created the world out of nothing, and it first appeared, it was without form and void. It was chaotic and turbulent, and it was empty. And God ordered and filled it. So God brought order, but it wasn't a complete order. It wasn't an absolute order, because God then, when He created man in His image, commissioned us to bring increasing order to the world, to subdue the earth. And when you subdue something, the assumption is that which you're subduing is relatively or completely wild. When you tame a horse in order to make him useful for riding and pulling wagons and things, you're subduing that horse. And God called us to do this with the creation. And so the creation, even though God pronounced it good, still needed some ordering, and God commissioned mankind as part of His purpose to reflect God and bring Him glory by reflecting His initial activity. We've talked about this before. But then, of course, what we read is that man fell and rejected God's law, God's command, as the means for ordering the world. You see, this subduing, this ruling over God's creation by bringing order to it, was something that was to be done on God's terms, not our terms. We weren't to appeal just to our imaginations to determine how we would order things. Again, we were to reflect God, to bring Him glory. And so His law was to be the means whereby we would order creation. When man rebelled against the command of God, then what happened? God's judgment came upon the creation. God's judgment came upon man. And what form did that judgment take? It was a movement back toward relative disorder. And so when God said, gave His judgment upon the ground, cursed is the ground because of you, He said, you won't be able to raise crops as easily. It won't yield its fruit to you easily, but it'll produce thorns and thistles. This will become difficult. What are thorns and thistles? They're relative disorder, right? It's harder. It makes it more chaotic. It's not as easy. It doesn't happen as naturally as it did before. Because of what? Because of man's sin. Because of man's rebellion against God's order. And so the fall caused a regression in the creation to relative wildness and relative unproductivity and relative unusefulness. And so the bitterness of the water reflects this reality. Israel needs water. Water is fundamentally good, and yet this water is spoiled. It's become bitter. It's become unuseful. It's not productive. And so it represents what's wrong with the world. You see, we need to recognize that there's something wrong with the world, and most of us know that. Even people who aren't Christians know there's something wrong with the world. The cry for justice, as misinformed as much of it is about what real justice is today, it flows from this instinct that there isn't justice in the world. There's something wrong. The world has been spoiled in a certain way. There is chaos. There is disorder. And we want to do something about it. We want to try to rectify it. It needs rectifying. But this is the source. This paradigm that we have set up in how the Bible describes why the world is the way it is what we need to understand. It is the way it is because of sin. And the disorder that we see and the chaos that we see that speaks to, that creates bitterness, that creates need in us, that creates bitterness as we experience the world, The bitterness that we experience is because of this disorder caused by sin. But remember, the disorder is because of the lack of the application and the attention to God's order, God's law. That's what we need to understand fundamentally. You know, I have seen a situation. I'm not going to tell the details because some of you might recognize exactly who I was talking about. But I've been in situations where I've seen children who had parents who did not really order them. They sought to please them or make them happy, to be their friends more than anything else. And so they did not impose obligations on them. They did not regulate their lives through discipline. And these children needed discipline. But the result was that these children were not happy. They really were miserable. They got what they want. You would think, oh, they'd be happy. But they weren't happy because that lack of order, that lack of discipline, that lack of regulation made them unhappy. It made them unproductive, unfulfilled. And I saw then in some of these children, I wish I could give you some specifics. In some of these children, I would see that eventually their parents had to do something, and so they brought them, maybe they sent them to a military academy. Or they sought some help, and the help began to bring this discipline to their children. And what the result was that their children became happy and fulfilled because someone was imposing this discipline upon them. The discipline, the regulation of discipline doesn't bring misery. It's the chaos that brings misery. It's the lack of regulation. It's the lack of God's law that's the source of the bitterness. And this is a profound truth that we must understand as God's people. Because if we don't understand that God's law is, God's commands are not what produces misery. God's law, that is the lie of Satan. That was the lie of Satan in the garden. If you obey God, you're going to miss out on the best. If you obey God, if you're regulated by His commandments, all your fun is going to be spoiled. It's going to repress you. But exactly the opposite is the truth. And if we don't understand that fundamentally, let me say, we will have nothing really to offer the world. We must understand the source of the world's bitterness, the world's misery. But then secondly, we need to understand this. The mechanism of the world's healing. We must understand the mechanism of the world's healing. Now, this is really a fascinating story because you think, okay, the water's bitter and God and Moses cries out to God and God shows him, it says in the ESV, a log. Actually, alternatively, a translation could be tree, and I actually think that's a better translation because it provides a link to so much of the rest of Scripture that deals with this. It was a tree. We read one of the passages that I believe is really significantly linked to this passage in our assurance of pardon. The tree of life, and the leaves of the tree are for what? They're for healing. They're for the healing of the nations. This is a type of that reality. And we're going to deal with this more under the second part of this point, but it's pointing to Psalm 1. What does Psalm 1 talk about? The tree, the man who pays attention to God's commandments. And on His law does he meditate day and night. What will he be like? Like a tree planted by rivers of water. A tree planted by rivers of water is a tree whose roots are soaking up that nourishing water and who grows strong and tall with strong branches. And you see, that's the type of tree. I don't know, Moses may have employed some Levites to help him throw it into the water. But whatever, no matter how big it was, it's a tree that then makes the water sweet. And so then the passage says some really interesting things. Right after that happens, it says, the commentary on this is, there the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. Isn't it interesting? God brings His law to bear immediately in response to this situation. His law becomes sort of a way of interpreting what's really going on, what God wants them to learn from this incident. And what is that? He says, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in His eyes, you listen to His voice, you listen to His commandments, listen to what He defines as right in His eyes. If you'll do that and give ear to His commandments and keep all His statutes, that is, to keep them is to treasure them. To keep them is to hold them close to you so that you consider it very important to do them. That's what it means to keep God's commandments. And God says, if you will do this, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, your healer. What is God saying? He's saying, how is the bitterness of this life healed? How is the chaos of this life that you experience healed and the misery that's the result of it? What's the remedy for that? It is listening to God's commandments and being regulated by those commandments. But it requires faith. You see, the heart of the covenant, the heart of what God requires in the covenant, and we've seen this before, is faith. It is trusting God. But how do we know whether we trust God? You ever wondered that? I used to wonder that because when I first came to Christ and I walked forward, I did that. I responded to an invitation. I don't think that's the ideal way to come to Christ, but that's how I came to Christ. And after that, having heard, you're saved through faith. And it's faith alone that saves you. It's not your works, it's faith. Now, that's true. But how do I know I have faith? And I would ask myself that periodically. I'd say, did I really believe? Did I really trust in Christ? Because if I didn't, I'm lost. So did I really? I don't know. How do I know? Well, we met with a couple of younger children in our congregation to admit them to the table this week. And one of the things that we talked about with both of these children who were admitted to the table this week was, what does it mean really to trust God? And I asked them both, do you trust your dad? Do you trust your father? And they said, yes. And I said, well, how do you know that you trust him? What does that look like? If your dad tells you that you shouldn't do something because it'll harm you, are you going to do it? And they said, no. If your dad told you, don't drink that water because it'll make you sick, would you drink it? And they said, no. And why wouldn't you drink it? Because you trust your father, right? That's how you know. That's what it looks like to trust someone. You believe what they say and you follow what they tell you to do because you trust them. You have confidence in them. That's what it looks like. That's why even though we're not saved by our works, our obedience to God's law doesn't merit something before God. So in that sense, we're not saved by our works. We're saved through faith, through trust in what God does. But how do we know we trust? That's why God's law is so important. It's obedience that shows that we trust God. And so God here says, look, Israel, I'm bringing you into the wilderness because here I'm testing you. Do you see that? He says, I'm testing you. How is He testing them? Well, He's testing them in the same way that James speaks of testing. You should be glad. You should be glad when you experience trials of many kinds, my brothers, you should consider it joy. Why? Knowing that the testing of your faith, that's what a trial is, the testing of your faith produces endurance. So God is doing something good for Israel here, and He does this with us. He brings us into the same types of situations. Now, how is this a test for Israel? It's because faith is, by its very nature, and this is why it's a test, what God tells us is often counterintuitive. He calls us to believe things that are counterintuitive. Now, the counterintuitiveness of this is obvious. When God shows Moses a tree and he says, well, throw it into the water. I mean, it's not, to us today, it's not at all obvious that that's going to make the water sweet. How's that going to make the water? I mean, if we're scientific, well, let me see. Maybe it has some kind of chemical. I don't know. I doubt it had some kind of chemical. I doubt there's a natural explanation. There's a supernatural. God did something supernatural. They couldn't count on that. It wasn't obvious to them. Just like it wasn't obvious to Eve that God's saying, if you eat that fruit, it's going to kill you. It looked good to her. It's beautiful. It's desirable. Somebody, I got a serpent here telling me it's going to make me like God, knowing good and evil. That sounds pretty good. Looks like it's good for food. Looks like, and it's beautiful to look at. This is counterintuitive. And God calls us to believe things that are counterintuitive, and His commands to us are often counterintuitive. If they weren't, we would never sin. If what God commanded us to do always made sense to us and always was the thing that seemed right to us, we would automatically do it, wouldn't we? That's precisely why God's commands are a test, particularly in a situation like this, when it's counterintuitive. And so there were certain very important questions that Israel had on their minds in this type of a situation. Why has God allowed us to get into this situation? If God's taking care of us, why did He ever lead us into the wilderness in the first place? Does He know what He's doing? You ever wonder about that in your own life? Why in the world did God let me get in this predicament? What's God doing? This is hard. I don't like this. Why did God allow me to lose my job and wonder where my next money's coming from, or how I'm going to pay for food for my family? Why does God allow that? Why did God allow a loved one to die? Why did God allow me to get sick? Why did God give me the hard-to-live-with husband or wife that I have? Why does God make my life so hard? Well, God has a purpose. And He says, in that situation, trust me. And then there's the question, well, we're in this situation. Will God provide for us? I mean, are we going to get water? We're afraid. Are we going to be provided for? That's a question. And sometimes we doubt that, don't we? Sometimes we doubt whether God really will provide for us, whether He really will keep His promises. And then there's the question of, is God's way the best way to meet our needs? God gave a remedy. Throw the tree in the water. Just like He said, you're going to take Jericho. Now, here's how I want you to take Jericho. You're not going to do it the way everybody else does it. Don't build battering rams. Don't build siege works. Don't build ways to climb over the wall. You just march around the city seven times and blow trumpets. That must have seemed really stupid to a lot of people. Certainly was counterintuitive. But it was God's command. It was God's way. It was what God said was the way you're going to take the land. It's the way you're going to get victory. It was God's way. And the test is, do we believe in God enough to do what He says, even though it doesn't make sense to us? Now, I've told the story about a man who was lost in the Old West, in the Great American Desert. His horse had given out. He was on foot. And he managed to come into this ghost town. that had been abandoned in the middle of the desert. Very, very, very little foliage around. But in the middle of the town, there was a well with a pump beside it. And on the pump was a note. And there was a bucket there. And he was just about dying of thirst. And the bucket was full of water. But the note said this. It said, "There is no more water within traveling distance of this well before you die. Don't drink this water in this bucket. Even if you're thirsty, don't drink the water in this bucket. But use the water to prime the pump, and then you'll have as much water as you need." Well, he tried the pump and nothing came. Didn't look like anything was, it didn't look like the pump was there. It didn't look like there was water. But the note said, "If you'll use this water that you've got here, don't drink it, because it won't last for you. Then you'll have nothing. You drink it and you won't be able to get to new water. But if you'll use that water to prime the pump, you'll have all the water you need." Now, you're wondering what happened. Well, according to the story, the man trusted the note. And he used the water, and he used all of it. He took all of it to prime the pump. But eventually, as he kept pumping, the water began to gush. And there was all the water he needed. He could fill his canteens, and he could get wherever he needed to get. Counterintuitive, but it was the best way. See, God's commands are like that. When God says, look, sexual activity, you young people, sexual activity is for marriage. It's restricted for marriage. And he says that to you older people who are already married. When you're tempted to stray from your marriage relationship, God says, no matter how appealing this looks, no matter how appealing this relationship looks, no matter how good this looks, no matter how it looks like it's going to spoil something really good, you keep that from you. God says, no, the real blessing is if you'll listen to me. Because my word, my commands are for your healing. I am your healer. I'm the one who regulates you in a way that brings you blessing. And that's why we need to understand the centrality of God's law. God's law is what brings blessing, because it's what eliminates the chaos. It tames what is wild. Now, I heard in this sermon yesterday, and it struck a chord. Now, there was other stuff it made some links that I had never made before. But one of the things it said, the guy said in the sermon was this: a wild horse will never win a race. I had never thought about that illustration, but it's a great illustration, isn't it? A wild horse will never win a race. It has to be a horse that's trained and regulated, and that horse becomes productive. That horse can win a race. That's what God's law does for us. It subdues things to God's will. And because it subdues them to His will, because His will is always good, because He's ultimately wise and He sees what we don't see, His law brings blessing. It subdues the chaos that brings misery. Whether we see it or not, that's what God's law does. That's why God's law is such a blessing. That's why once the threat of the law is removed from us through Christ, and the penalty that is due us, the condemnation that's due us from the law, is removed when we trust Christ who died and paid the penalty for that sin. Once the threat of the law is removed, then we are free to say with David, "Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. It is my delight." And we can read Psalm 119, and Psalm 119 can become our prayer in Christ, because Christ enables that. And listen, we must see this, because it is this that we offer to the world. It's not just you'll get to go to heaven and escape hell. What does that mean? It's God's law that makes that meaningful. It's God's law that gives us purpose. It's God's law that regulates our purpose to subdue the earth and rule over it for His glory. If we don't have God's law, all of that is empty. God orients us to His law. And that's why, what is the Great Commission? What is it? Is it go into all the world and make converts? Well, sort of. Is it go into the world and get people out of hell? That's not what Jesus said. Now, that is an effect. We're delivered from the penalty of sin. But what does God tell us to do? He tells us to make disciples. Yes, baptizing them into the covenant people, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, into union with Christ, yes. That's the first step. But that's not all. What does He say? And here's the guts of it, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. That's what we offer the world. And if we don't offer that to the world, we really have nothing to offer to the world. If our message to the world is you're free from the law, and we're free from the law, and God's not going to hold you accountable anymore, and that's all we say, we have nothing to offer the world because we have no answer to the world's misery. It is our conformity to God's commands that is our healing. It is our offer of God's truth to the world that submission to God is blessing, not cursing. That's what heals the world. But then we must see this final thing, and that is this. And you've already seen it, hopefully. We must understand the responsibility of the world's physicians. Who are the world's physicians? Well, that's us. We're the world's physicians. God has said that He's committed the message of reconciliation. We've seen this many times, 2 Corinthians 5. He's committed to us that message of reconciliation. And where do you see this? You see it in this the last verse of this passage, 27. And you see it typologically. You know, all the details in God's Word are important. And the numbers here are symbolic, and they're important. What do we see? Well, it says in this last verse, then after God had delivered them, after God had healed them, and He promised them, I'm not going to send any of the disorder. That's what a disease is. We didn't talk about that. The diseases, like the wasting skin diseases that are mentioned in the law and how you deal with them. It's because God is saying it results in disorder, like mildew. It results in disorder. So here's how you bring order back to that kind of situation. I'm not going to send the diseases on you because I'm your healer. See the theme? But then after God does that for them, He leads them to Elim where there's water. Was God going to come through? Yeah, He's going to come through. But He brings them through the place of testing to teach them. And then what is there at Elim? Well, there are 12 springs of water and there's 70 palm trees. And they encamp there by the water. The 12 springs of water, I submit, the significance is this. That's the identity of Israel. Now, Elim is a place where you have 12 springs of water. Why do you have 70 palm trees? Because there are 12 springs of water. You have 70 palm trees because they can grow there, because you have plenty of water. But why 12 springs? 12 is, throughout Scripture, the symbol for God's people. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. This is the sign for God's covenant people. And those people are identified with water, with 12 springs of water. Now, really, in Scripture, one of the first places you see this is in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 And what is that? That's the prediction of the new temple of God, which is fulfilled, incidentally, in us. We are the temple because God's Spirit indwells us. The New Testament makes this clear. But if we understand that, we can go back to Ezekiel and we can see something. We're in a position really to understand what's the fulfillment of this in Ezekiel, and particularly verse 47, chapter 47. So I want to read this. In chapter 47, Ezekiel speaks of water flowing from the temple. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out on the south side. Going on eastward with a measuring line in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was knee deep. The water's getting deeper. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, and it was waist deep. Again, he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through, for the water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in. A river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he led me back to the bank of the river. As I went back, I saw on the bank of the river very many trees on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea." What sea? The Dead Sea. If you know anything about the geography of Israel, it flows into the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea is called the Dead Sea. Why? Because nothing can live in it. It's full of salt. Everything's dead. It enters the sea, and when the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh. And wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there. That the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live where the river goes. Fishermen will stand beside the sea. From Engedi to Engleim, it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of very many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. What did Jesus promise? When Jesus said, "Follow me and I will make you what? Fishers of men." He was thinking of this passage. Its fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea, the Mediterranean. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. And on the banks and on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither. What does that make you think of? Psalm 1. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the river or the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. And the passage we read from Revelation speaks of the fulfillment of this passage in the church, through us. How do we know that? Well, the river, I believe, is the Holy Spirit. And when Jesus went, in John 4, and he spoke to the woman at the well, his life was misery because it was chaos. You've had 7 husbands, and the one you have now isn't even your husband. And what did Jesus promise her? Living water. I'll give you living water. And then in John 7, later in the same book, Jesus stands up on the last and greatest day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he gives a promise. What does he say? He says, "Whoever believes in me, from him streams of living water will flow." Streams of living water. And then he comments and he says, he spoke this of the Spirit, whom those who had received him were later to receive, because up until that time the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. We had not yet been constituted the temple. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost on all the believers, What was that? That was the establishment of this new temple that Ezekiel predicted. And the water flows from the temple. Whoever believes in me, from him streams of living water will flow, and that water produces what? Trees whose fruit will not wither. And so what else do we see here? 70 trees. The number 70, ever since Genesis 10, is associated with the 70 nations who are mentioned there, the nations of the world, whom God intends eventually to bless. How? Through us. Through the temple, through the church, through the Holy Spirit, dispensed from believers, giving the world living water, producing those trees. But notice again, what does Psalm 1 say? It's the man who meditates day and night on the law of God. What do we mediate to the world? What's the living water we give? We give them God's law, and we offer to them the power of the Holy Spirit to keep that law and to experience God's covenant blessing. This is the ministry of the church, folks. This is what we have to understand if we're to be God's covenant people, fulfilling our role, fulfilling our function. This is who He's called us to be. This is what He's called us to do. This is our covenant obligation. This is our covenant purpose. And if we don't fulfill this, then there's no point in our being God's covenant people in this world right now. Now, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. And I'll remind you that when Jesus was about to go to the cross, and we're thinking about these things, we're thinking about Passion Week now as we approach Resurrection Day, as we approach Easter. And we remember that when Jesus, as Jesus was approaching that death, He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many." It's the new covenant. It is His death that enables us to be free, as we said earlier, from the curse of the law, from the condemnation of the law, that then enables us to be the people who, once He had triumphed, to whom He could say, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. Baptize them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded." It's all based, it all begins here. It begins with a new covenant. What does the Old Testament tell us was part of that, the newness of the new covenant? "I will put my Spirit in you and move you to obey my laws. I will write my law in your hearts." Why? So that you can mediate this to the world. So that you can mediate this blessedness that comes through Christ to the world. And so as you come and you renew your covenant with God, that's because this is a covenant meal. It's covenant renewal. This is what people do when they say, "Well, you want to come forward and rededicate your life?" Well, this is our rededication. This is something we do every week. It's covenant renewal. And what are you renewing? You're renewing your being in Christ, which is the foundation of everything. It's how you receive forgiveness for sins, but it's also how you're empowered and equipped to obey Him and to mediate His blessing to the world. What a privilege that is. In Christ, you become Israel. He is the true Israel. And as you're united to Him, you become the Israel that becomes a light to the nations. So, as you're renewing your covenant, think about that as part of a big part of what it means. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for this sacrament. Thank you for the power that you mediate through it to us as we, in faith, once again take hold of Jesus. And as what that means, the fact that we really are united to Him, as that is impressed upon us in physical ways, Father, we pray that you would do that supernaturally and spiritually so that we might, in part, through this sacrament, be equipped to be a light to the nations. Father, give us power, give us grace to be steadfast and to be faithful to our commission and to our role in this world. Use this sacrament to that end. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This sacrament is for those who believe, because all of God's blessings come through, mediated through faith. They're received through faith. So if you're not a believer, if you haven't trusted in Jesus, like we've talked about, enough to repent of your sin, enough to commit to obey Him, not perfectly, because we never will in this life, but that's your allegiance. Your allegiance is to Him and to obedience to Him. If that's you, then this table is for you. If it's not you, then I urge you not to eat, not to come and eat, because you will call down upon yourself judgment. The judgment that's pictured here that came upon Christ, you'll call it down upon yourself if your faith is not in Him. But if you are a believer, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. The night when Jesus was betrayed, meeting with His disciples at the Last Supper, He took bread, and when He broke it, He said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now we have the inestimable privilege of symbolically, but also by faith, really feeding upon Christ and being nurtured by Him through the Holy Spirit and through this sacrament. So as you come, realize this is another opportunity to fellowship with Jesus Christ, who has promised to be here with us as we eat and drink. So come and fellowship with Him and with each other.